Many people have a fly swatter theology. Fly swatter theology. And this is what we come into the world with, is a fly swatter theology. This is what self-righteous theology is fly swatter theology. This is the theology that I grew up with, was a fly swatter theology. And it was this. It was that we have a holy, righteous God. And we do know that, according to the Word of God, it is built in us as human beings to know the difference between right and wrong. Every civilization, they know it's wrong to murder. They know it's wrong to steal. God says in His Word that He has built right and wrong into people, and it's only when people get in power and they don't like what God has said is right and wrong that they start coming up with their own right and wrong, and then they have the power and the influence and the money to change that civilization and change what society thinks is right and wrong. And we get farther and farther away from the Word of God. But internally, everybody knows what's right and wrong. It's built into us. And we have this idea that there's this holy, righteous God, and our job is to be good. How many of y'all grew up thinking your job was to be good, right? Do what God, you know, and if you know there's a holy God up there, if you haven't had people convincing you early in life that there was no God, because if you read Romans chapter 1, God doesn't believe in atheists. Did y'all know that? People say, oh, I'm an atheist. I'm like, well, good, God doesn't believe in that. You have enough knowledge by looking at sunrises and sunsets and all of nature and everything to know there's somebody bigger than you in this world that's running it all. And then if you choose to acknowledge that and want to know more about that God, God will make Himself available to you. And He will continue revealing Himself to you as much as you want Him to reveal Himself to you, even to the point of salvation. But you have a choice at that point when you realize there's somebody bigger than you. You can make the choice and say, "Woo, I don't want to believe in that. I want to believe something else. I want to believe that it's just between me and the guy in the mirror. I want to believe, you come up with your own God." That's what it says in Romans 1. People fashion their own God. They fashion them after themselves, other people. And then he says they even go as far as fashion them after birds and bugs and bees. They start worshiping creation instead of the Creator and create their own God. And that's the majority of the world, creating your own God. But at some point, you know that God wants you to do certain things. And you want to have a relationship with God. And this is even what works theology is. It's the idea that, okay, I have to do this for God. I have to do this. I have to be this for God. God's expecting this behavior. I need to do this. And if I go to church, they're going to preach at me and tell me this is sin and this is wrong. And somehow inside, I've got to muster up the ability to be able to do the right thing. And if I don't do the right thing, what happens? What's this fly swatter mentality? Almighty God comes down with a fly swatter, right? You ever felt that? You ever felt like, oh my goodness, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, oh, you think I'm going to hit you with this? I'm really not. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, God's going to come down and bam! Anybody ever felt that way? You felt that way? You had a situation where you know what you're supposed to do, and you're like, oh, you know? And it's like, if I don't do this, God's going to hit me with a giant fly swatter. Well, does God hit you with a giant fly swatter? Sometimes. People like Bart and me, we need that sometimes, don't we? Yeah, you know what? Bam! God's like, I've tried whispering to you in my small, quiet voice, and you didn't listen. I tried even bringing other people, and you didn't listen. I tried, but now you need the fly swatter. But that's not the norm. But many people have this idea that God's the fly, they got a fly swatter mentality. If I don't do what God wants me to do, bam! He's going to whack me with the fly swatter. And so many people are obeying what they think is what God wants them to do because they're afraid. And they even read, oh, the fear of the Lord. I'm supposed to be afraid of God's fly swatter. I can't do this because I'm going to get whacked by the fly swatter. How many of y'all have done fly swatter worthy things today already? Anybody ever done something that you should have already been whacked with a fly swatter for? Yeah, we do it all the time. But again, they say that, I think Adrian Rogers is the one that maybe said this, somebody else said it, but that mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not God not hitting you with the fly swatter. You know, mercy's not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting more than what you deserve. And God throws out the fly swatter. That's what grace is. Grace is when God comes to you And God says, Dave, you know what? I am going to allow, I'm going to give you a gift. And the gift is going to give you faith to be able to believe that what the Bible says is right. And when you read the Bible, you realize that there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody can be perfect, and God demands perfection. And there is punishment, and those who don't achieve that perfection, they are going to go to hell. That's fact of what the Bible says. And you're like, well, wait, well, what's the good news? The good news is the fact that Jesus Christ came. That's what Christmas is about, is that he came. And as a baby, surrendered to God the Father. This was the Trinity's plan from way back in the day. It wasn't like a plan B. Oh, no, we got to come up with something. Man messed up. Adam and Eve screwed up. They didn't do what we said. No, it wasn't that. This was a plan from the beginning that Christ would come as a human to be a substitute for humans, right? If he wanted, where's Marley? Oh, Marley's downstairs, but I always pick on Marley and say, if God wanted to save barracudas, what would Christ have had to become? A barracuda, but he wanted to save humans who were made in his image. We're the only ones made in his image. And to save us, he had to come as a human. And he lived a perfect human life, going through everything that we had. He did achieve perfection. He is the only one who achieved the perfection that God the Father demands from all of us. And at the end, he died on a cross to pay because to pay for sin, because the wages of sin is death. The only way to pay for sin is death and suffering the full wrath of God. And on the cross, when people didn't get it from noon to three, how many of y'all would kind of think something's up from noon to three if the sun just kind of went down and it was dark? But and then all of a sudden, out of nothing, Christ cries out, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a lot of people still missed it. They're like, oh, yeah, he's calling on Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves them. Hey, if you're really the Messiah, come save him. But some people got it. They realized that what was happening was fulfillment of prophecy. They realized what was happening is that Christ, during that time, was taking the wrath for every sin that you and I committed. Every sin that we've committed. Dave, you commit any sins? Could you take the wrath of even one sin that you committed? No, you couldn't take the wrath of even that. And Christ took the whooping for you. He provided perfection for you, and he took the whooping for you. And that's what Christmas is all about. And so, you know, it's not a fly swatter mentality where God's waiting for you to mess up, Ben. And by the way, we were floored by the fact we had no idea we were getting any kind of Christmas bonus, nothing. And thank you very much. Not you, but the church. Thank you, guys. But you know, Ben, he's not waiting for you with the fly swatter. He's not waiting for that. That's what people who don't know God think. That's what people who get away from Scripture think. But what Christ did is he gave us grace that gave us faith to be able to believe that what Christ did on the cross, his perfection on life, and his death and burial and resurrection, and his resurrection, that is applied to us. It's applied to us. That's what faith gives you the ability to believe. I am perfect. Hey, there's my, I don't know, where's my, Ashley, oh, there's my wife right there. I'm perfect, honey. Aren't you glad to be married to somebody perfect? How many of y'all are glad? How many of y'all are believers? Let me see your hand. You know, Ann, aren't you glad you're married to somebody perfect? Fernanda, you are so lucky to have a perfect husband. But that perfectness is our position in Christ. One day we will be perfect. One day we lose that sin nature. Our position is perfection. And from the time we're born again to the time he brings us home, he is working on perfecting us. That is why he gives us the trials and things he gives us. And he gives us power to become more perfect. So the point is, God's not setting you up to be whacked by a fly swatter. I don't know. There's times I think that he is. I think, oh, God, come on, man. Especially, again, I'm bringing up snowbird traffic. It's coming. Oh, it's here? I think those are the local snowbirds, the ones that live here all the time. But anyways, he's setting me up. He's setting me up for the swipe. No, no, no. God, what are you putting this in my life? Or, oh, for me to become more like you in that. And so there is a big difference between religious activity. What people who have religious activity do, this is, and in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, he says there's a wide gate. A humongous gate that leads to destruction. And many are the people that go on that gate, talking about people who profess to be Christians in Matthew 7. But he said there's a very little narrow gate, and there's few that are going to go through that narrow gate that leads to salvation, that leads to glory. So there's a big, wide gate, and so there's many with fly-swatter mentality. There's a big difference between religious activity and intimate relationship with the Holy God. There's many that are doing religious activity. There, I got to go to church at least this day. And I got to go. I got to do this. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to do this. I've got to act this way. I've got to be this. They're doing religious activity so they don't get hit with a giant fly swatter. I don't know. Do you ever feel like if you don't read the Word of God, something bad's going to happen to you that day? You ever feel like you don't pray? Oh, I don't go to church, and instead I go, something bad's going to happen? What? Hopefully you don't, because hopefully you guys are counting on Christ's righteousness and not your own for your salvation. But what he's dealing with in the book of Revelation, where Christ is trying to encourage the church in Sardis. He's trying to encourage them with what their issue is, and he's trying to tell them religious activity is way different than an intimate relationship with the Holy God. Big difference between activity and intimacy. A huge difference between activity and intimacy. And he said, if you want to get it right, get rid of your fly swatter mentality. Get rid of the fact that if I don't do this, ooh, something bad's going to happen to me. If I don't tithe, I'm going to get a big bill. Bam. If I don't do this, I'm going to get this. You know, if I don't, God's going to whack. That's not it. If God ever whacks, the purpose is because you didn't listen to the small, still voice, and he's trying to get your attention because he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. We started Sardis last week. We're going to go briefly through it again just so you know the context, but we're going to hit the end part of it. And God drastically changed it between last night and this morning and really was bringing up this fly swatter mentality. Because again, the reason to not do something or do something is not because God's going to whack you with some consequences. The reason to do it is because why? Because we what? We love him. I'm in an intimate relationship and I love him. Ooh, I'm not going to do this because my wife's going to get mad at me. Sometimes we do that, right? I'm not going to do this because my wife's going to get mad. No, I'm not going to do this because I love my wife. There's a big difference between activity and intimacy. And that's what we're going to see. So in this, the very beginning, spiritually dead. The spiritually dead. Doesn't matter you go to church, doesn't matter you're a church member, doesn't matter you've been baptized, don't matter what. But if you're spiritually dead, what that means is you've never understood the concept. You've never gotten the gift of grace that gives you faith to be able to believe that Christ's righteousness is applied to your life. That now you are covered by the blood of Jesus. You are covered by his righteousness. At some point, you realize God demands perfection and you can't provide it. And he wants to take your imperfect life and give you his perfect life. That's what salvation is. It's that exchange. You can't hold on to your imperfect life and take on his perfect life. It's an exchange. You surrender to him. You've been bought with a price. So spiritually dead people doesn't mean they don't go to church, doesn't mean that they can't do religious things. They may be nicer than me. They may be nicer than you. They may do way greater things than you. But the point is when we're a born-again believer, we're doing it because we love God, and that's what God wants us to do. Step by step, Karen, like we're talking about. What do you want me to do now? And we do it. We're in an intimate relationship. It's not a ritual, and it's certainly not to cover, be a cover-up for your bad behavior. So spiritually dead, people have religious activity. Look, we studied this last week, and we're going to look at it super quick. He says, and to the angel of the church at Sardis, write this. So Christ, at the beginning, to all of these letters to the church, he reveals to himself who he is. And he reveals something very special so that it'll be a benefit to them when they are trying to fix what it is he says they need to correct. So he said, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We looked at this last week. We know from chapter 1, the seven stars are the seven messengers. And so those are the pastors, the elders, the leaders, whoever it is in the church that are going to be giving this message out. He says, those guys answer to me. They answer to me. The pastors answer to me. And when he talks about the seven spirits of God, there's not seven spirits. He's talking about seven is the number of perfection and completion. We preached on this last week. But he says the perfect spirit of God is what the church needs. The church needs the Spirit of God to pull off what I'm asking the church to pull off. Side note, didn't talk about this last week, but God put this on my heart to share with somebody. I was over with John. We were talking the other day. Clipboard man, all right? We're going to make him, Abby, you need to make him a cape for Christmas. And it said on the back, clipboard man. We'll all sign it. But anyways, because John's got a clipboard. How long ago was it that your interest in Christ really just, boom, came alive? 3 years ago. And all of a sudden, it's just he's got a hunger for things that he never had and wants to talk about things he didn't always want to talk about. And he's got a clipboard of questions. And I love coming over and being able to, we didn't even get to your clipboard. We had so many other questions that weren't even on your clipboard. You had it there. But he made a comment to me and he says, man, I did my assignment last year that you gave me. I was like, oh, what was that? And he said, I read the book by Francis Chan, Crazy Love. Anybody here read the book Crazy Love? Great, great book. I have it on audio, and when I take long trips and I'm by myself and somebody doesn't want to listen to Forrest Frank, I listen to the book, right? So I'm listening to the book Crazy Love. Francis Chan, he was a pastor. This was years ago. He's still alive. He's still there. Years ago, more than 10, probably 15 years ago. I don't know when the book was written, probably 15, maybe even 20 years now. But he was a pastor in the San Francisco area, pastor of a 5,000-member church. All these people came to watch one guy preach and blah, 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 all this stuff. And as he was reading the Word of God over and over again, especially the book of Acts, he saw that the church was not doing what the church was supposed to be doing. It didn't look anything like it. And he came up with this question. He said, if you were stranded on a desert island for 25 years with nothing but the Word of God, could you come back to America and recognize the church? And the emphatic answer was no, because the church had changed. The church had become corporate. The church had come to a place where if the Holy Spirit didn't show up, it didn't matter. We have a program. We have a time clock. We have everything. Boom, boom, boom. We can put a production together. We're using business principles and all that. And I'm not saying that's bad, but when it takes priority of the Holy Spirit, it is. And so that was his question. If you were to have the Word of God and come back 25 years later, could you recognize the church comparing it to the Word of God? And there was absolutely no. So he wrote the book Crazy Love. And I want to encourage you to read it because it'll show you, man, what a born-again believer, the kind of passion, the kind of desires, what it means to say, what do you want me to do now, God, and do it, and just constantly walk with God. And it challenged you. Man, when this happened, this is how I felt. Man, here was it. John was giving me specific examples. And John was like, hey, you know, I'm not sure if I'm saved. We didn't say he wasn't sure he was saved, but he was like, you know, I'm not real sure about this, he said, because I don't have any stories like there are in Crazy Love. He said, I don't know that I live that way like there is in Crazy Love. And I refuted him and said, yes, you do. Compared to where you were, you have a passion for God's word and for God and wanting to know that relationship. But the stories are different things. And what Francis Chan came to the conclusion of at the end of Crazy Love, again, read it. Here's what American churches did with Crazy Love. And they also did it with, David Platt. He had a book, one called Radical. And people read that. And here's what the churches in America did. They read it and go, oh, that's awesome. We would love to have that. But let's now apply it and see how we can tone it down to make it relevant for us. They missed the whole point of Crazy Love and being radical. Go read those books and get it. You can be that. And so when he had that, at the end of the book, you know what he came to the conclusion of? Why the American church did not look like the book of Acts, why it did not have that crazy love, why it wasn't radical, because it was missing the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because one end, people took the Holy Spirit and did all kinds of whacked out crazy junk and attributed it to the Holy Spirit that is not the Holy Spirit. So other people were like, "Woo, we're not even going to get close to that, so we don't have the Holy Spirit." And we came up with this lukewarm Christianity in the middle. And so, man, he was perplexed. He's like, how do we get the Holy Spirit back in the church? Who is the Holy Spirit? We're confused about the Holy Spirit. It's not this and it's not this. And he went back into Scripture and he wrote a second book. And in that second book, he threw out everything he knew about the Holy Spirit that he'd learned. And he went back to the Word of God and just simply read the Word of God, wrote it down, put it together and said, here, I'm relearning who the Holy Spirit is. God, you got to show me who the Holy Spirit is because I want to have this crazy love and I can't have it in the flesh. I can't have it through religious activity. And so he wrote a second book, and this is John's assignment now. I hope it doesn't take you all snowbird season to do it now, because there's another one after this. But this book is called Forgotten God. Forgotten God. Write it down. It's a great book to read after you read Crazy Love, because in order to have Crazy Love, you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit's kind of scary with what we've seen. We've seen people do nothing with it, and we've seen people take it to crazy extremes that is not biblical. There is the biblical description of who the Holy Spirit is, and He lives inside us, and He is God. And without Him, we can do nothing. And so he wrote that book, man, and I'm encouraged that you're going to read that book. Have you started it yet? You did? Okay, good. Oh, not yet? Come on, man. We were over here Thursday. Oh, you're going to blame it on Gail now? All right. Gail, get that book for him. But anyways, the point being is, in order to have a crazy love for Christ, you've got to have the Holy Spirit living in you, man, and God directing you and motivating you. And it's in an intimate relationship, so it's not just about religious activity. And yet, we've created systems where we can just do these religious things in our life, and we wonder why our love isn't crazy. And again, the biggest danger is in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, man, he says there's a giant wide gate of people thinking they're going to heaven because they're doing religious activity, but it's going to lead to destruction. And at the end, he said it's only those that he has an intimate relationship with that are going to go. And that's the exact same thing Christ is trying to now encourage as the resurrected Christ living in heaven, exalted Christ, trying to say to this church that's almost dead. He's trying to say, guys, you're almost dead, but you're not dead. You can still come back to life. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, and you need pastors that are accountable to God, not accountable to some board, not accountable to some system. They're accountable to God. And he goes on, and look at the saddest part of this whole thing. We looked at it last week. I'm not going to preach too much longer on this part. He says, I know your works. I know. I know what's going on in your schedules, in your life, in your bank accounts. I know what's going on. He said, you have a reputation. What's a reputation, y'all? Help me out, man. What's a reputation? What's that? Something that others know about you. It's your Tom, how would you define reputation? As what Ashley said? Okay, I didn't really hear what she said. I wanted you to say it louder. But a reputation. Reputation is what? It's what people think of you outside. People look at you and go, oh, wow. You know, character is kind of, you got to follow somebody around, but reputation is like, oh, yeah, I would assume this about them. I'd assume this about them. I'd assume that by what's going on, I'm pretty darn sure this is who they are, right? We judge somebody's character by what we see on the outside, and that's the reputation. So he says, I know your reputation. This is what in Sardis. Now, first of all, Sardis was not a very godly town. Sardis was ungodly. So these are unbelievers. But they're looking at the church in Sardis saying, man, you know what? If I was going to be a Christian, I guess I'd have to be like you because you're my vision of what a Christian is. You're my view. You're the one who shows me what God is and all this. He says, to everybody in Sardis who doesn't know me, God says, he said, you look alive. Oh my goodness, your church, it's a church in Sardis. You guys look alive. You're awesome. You have every ministry, every activity. You have everything a church could ever want, man. And you've got it marketed, Cam, in such a beautiful way that somebody looks at it and goes, oh, I got to go there. There it is. They've got everything. It's all set up. Anybody watch Santa Claus movies? The Santa Claus 1, 2, and 3, you know, with Tim Allen. Anybody watch those? Has anybody watched them yet? Lynn and I binged and watched 1 and 2 the other night. We couldn't stay up for 3, only if Keone was there. Keone was like, because we watched 3 with him, he's like, remember when we watched all 3 of them one night? And I said, yeah, man, let's do it again. He said, yeah, I'm good. but we watched 3, and it was 2. Jack Frost was the one. Oh, yeah, Jack Frost, yeah, on the third one. So all of a sudden, Jack Frost tricks him into becoming Santa Claus, and Jack Frost becomes Santa Claus. And what does Jack Frost turn the North Pole into? Now, first of all, understand, I am not preaching on the North Pole and Santa Claus and telling you this is reality like the Word of God. It's a movie I'm using as illustration, right? So what does Jack Frost turn the North Pole into? Anybody remember? You guys never seen a movie, have you? No, it's clean, it's okay, but it's no longer secret, man. It's like he's flying people in on North Pole Airlines, man. He's got helicopter rides, he's got sleigh rides, he's got his own show where he's like the star. He's turned it into a Disneyland. It's funny, as I was watching him turn the North Pole into Disneyland, I was thinking about Florida. I'm like, that's what happened to my state. But anyways, most of y'all would not even be here if it wasn't for that. So I'm glad God allowed that to happen. So anyways, I'm watching, and I was thinking as he was turning, you know, and Tim Allen, who was no longer Santa Claus and knew he blew it and whatever, and he's thinking, I just got to get this back to the way it used to be. I got to get it back. Man, this is not how the North Pole was supposed to be. And so much of religion today is turned into this theme park. Again, I'm not bashing other things. I'm just saying that's what was happening here in Sardis. They had a theme park. And man, the world said, yeah, I'll pay tickets to go see that. I'll go do this. I'll go do that. And it's full of activity. And I'm not saying activity's wrong, but I am saying if activity's driving it, it's wrong. Intimacy needs to drive the activity. And when you allow, just like what Karen was saying, just like what you were saying, Karen, when you guys know that when you have an intimacy and that now drives your activity, you're going to do less activity, but the activity you do is going to be the best activity. Because if you want, if Satan can't get you doing the wrong thing, he's going to get you doing too many things. Amen? Y'all know that? So to the angel of church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, man. I know your reputation of being a theme park for me. You're alive. But look at these last four words. Help me out with these last four words, y'all. But, God, you look alive. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what a church is supposed to look like. But you're dead because your primary thing is your activity and not your intimacy. And even us as individuals, which make up the church, again, the testimony. When I was listening to y'all this morning, I'm like, y'all done stole my message. It's like, that's the message God wants us to hear, that we can get so busy doing all these good things that we're not doing the best. And what God wants is intimacy with us. And when we have that intimacy, he's leading us and he's giving us confidence and he's asking us to do things that he is pleased with. So there's a big difference between activity and intimacy. So look what he goes on to tell us the next part. The spiritually alive, they have an intimate relationship with a holy God. All right, you may look at this next part and say, well, where do you get that from? I'll show you. He goes, wake up! Right? Wake up! So there's the church in Sardis is mostly dead. And there's a few people that are almost dead. Nothing like this church. But y'all know the churches I'm talking about, right? Bunch of people are dead spiritually. Tara, can you wake up dead people? No. Can you wake up almost dead people? You've tried to wake up teenagers before, right? In their prime, 16, 17, you know, like teenagers that don't want to be woken up. Have you ever tried to wake them up? That's what he's kind of talking about when he says, wake up. He's talking about people that are almost spiritually dead, so get that. He's not talking to the dead saying, get saved. The dead heard the gospel. The dead have all their religious activity. But the ones that deep down, I want to have a relationship, but some just ain't sat right with everything I heard, everything. You know, man, what's going on? This just isn't right. I do want to have a relationship with God, but I don't really know how. And devil may have me tricked and stuff. He says, wake up. Strengthen what little bit of spiritual desire you have right now. Strengthen what little bit you have. You may look at your calendar, you may look at your life, your schedule, and 98% of your life is secular and all of this, but there's a 2% that still is alive that wants Christ. If you've got that 2% that's still alive, he said, fight for that 2%. Strengthen it because this is what life's all about. One day you get to the end. What is a midlife crisis? First of all, when does midlife crisis hit, Joey? And I'm not asking because you're in it or anything like that, but when does midlife crisis hit? Midlife, because you have busted your tail your whole life expecting to achieve something, and all of a sudden it's like, well, dang, that's it. You know? It's like a wisp of air. You know? It's just like, wow, this isn't it. And at some point in time, everybody realizes, even Solomon, who had everything, he said, it's all vanity, man. It's a soap bubble. Y'all remember soap bubbles? It's a soap bubble. You blow it, and it's another dream, another goal, another hope, another thing, and you chase it. Piper? Is that Piper? No, that's not Piper. She don't look like Piper. But Piper's the only one that ever comes with you or whatever. But what's your name? Jennifer. Did they tell you I was going to pick on you your first time here? Awesome. Well, I am. No, but anyway, I'm gonna pick on Katie back here because I know Katie did. Katie, do you ever chase soap bubbles? What's that? No, man. No. I'm holding it back. What? Dad, did you ever chase soap bubbles? Yeah. And did you ever run into things? When you're chasing a soap bubble, you're focused on it. And when you caught it, did you come home, bring it home, and put it in your soap bubble cage? And to this day, you're feeding it glycerin, and it's now growing, and it's a thriving, living soap bubble that you've had for a number of years? You're going to lie in church now, too? What? No, no, but no, but no, it popped, right? And that's exactly what everything we chase other than Christ is a soap bubble. That's what Solomon said. Go chase it, dude. When you finally catch it, it's going to pop. And now you're going to go chase something else. The only thing worth chasing, Solomon, who had everything, go read the book of Ecclesiastes and see, every single thing any human could ever want, he had. And he said at the end, it's a soap bubble. It's vanity. It was worthless. He said, the only thing worth chasing is God in a relationship. That's what the Word of God is all about. That's what Christmas, you know, Chris Keone was like, oh, I hate Christmas music. I hate Christmas music. He gets that from his mom. Like, I'm a... Oh, gets it from Emily. Oh, yeah, okay. I hate Christmas music. And Linda's like, you Grinch, because, dude, I'm like, how often do we listen to Christmas music? From Thanksgiving till Christmas, right? That's it. We listen to it. Does anybody listen to Christmas music all year round? You do? Well, we will. She's looking at her slink down in her chair. No, it's okay. Most people don't. You're weird. I already knew that. And that's awesome. That's how God made you, and he's going to use that. And, dude, did you watch Santa Claus 2 when Santa Claus needed a wife? It was real. No, anyways. But anyways, Christmas music. Keone's like, I hate Christmas music. I hate Christmas. I'm like, Keone, listen, it's not about necessarily the music. Nobody's writing new Christmas songs. There's no new jingle bells. But what it is, it brings back memories. You hear this song. And he's like, you hear this song, and it brings back memories. You hear this song and it brings back memory. It's about a season. It's about memories and letting it bring back memories, you know? And then he heard a song like, oh, yeah, Lana danced to that in the little ballet last year. Oh, yeah. And so it's not about the, yeah, you can either like it or not like it, but it's about the memories. It's about things bringing up. And again, I think where I was going with that. It's like God wants us to be full of memories with him. No, I just like, it'll come back in just a minute, but anyhow. What's that? Oh, okay, all right. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Yeah, strengthen what remains. There it is, that's it. Literally, strengthen what remains, whatever little bit you got. Man, just start reinvesting that into that relationship with Almighty God. He's into that intimacy, not all the activity. He would rather have some alone time, quality time with you than you doing all these things. Now, I'm not saying they're bad if God's leading you to do those. But think again, if you're doing a bunch of stuff you're not supposed to be doing, you can't be doing what you are supposed to be doing. There's limited time. So he tells them what little bits you still have. Y'all remember Princess Bride, right? I don't sit around and watch movies all the time. I really don't. I'm married to a woman that likes sports, and I watch sports all the time to be a good husband. No, but anyways. Princess Bride. Y'all know Princess Bride? I think I brought it up last week. Princess Bride, do you remember when they bring him to, I think it's Marty Feldman, who's like the troll in the tree, you know, and they look at him, he says, well, he's only mostly dead, right? Is there hope for someone who's mostly dead? Yeah, so there's hope for you because Christ specializes in resurrections. He loves bringing things that are dead alive. So things that are mostly dead, he's got that handled. You just have to volunteer for the mission. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Because if you don't strengthen, if you don't take that little desire that you have left, and the what's taken the 98% the world has? So what he says is that let 2% you got left that wants me, if you don't do anything with it, it's going to die. Because the world's going to take that too. So for the 2%, man, give it everything you got because it's going to be well worth it. He said, strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Yeah, you're doing all these works. You guys are busy. You're doing this for me. You're doing this for me. You're doing this. You're doing this. But he said, they're not really for me. Even though you're doing them for me, you're really doing them for yourself. Hey, let me ask you a question. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door if they do? Is it for you or is it for them? It's for them. Hoping that they will be one of the 144,000, whatever. I can give you the whole theology if you want it, but the point is, it's for them. And unfortunately, in Christianity today, there's so many people that they're serving God, hoping that they will be saved. Our own president has said numerous times, you can go back and you can look at it. I'm not blasting him on here. I'm just telling you to pray for him. Our own president has said numerous times, I'm hoping what I'm doing in this world is going to earn me favor so I can go to heaven. And he said that numerous different ways. But you see, a believer is trusting not in what we can do or they can do. We're trusting what Christ has already done. Amen? So what Christ did in his perfection now is applied to me. You cannot believe that unless God gives you the ability to believe it. 1 Corinthians said it's foolishness. You can't believe it. But if God gives you the ability to believe it. Because that is the only way to salvation. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God for salvation is the righteousness that Christ performed on the cross through his life. That's the only perfection God accepts. Man, it's like an e-ticket at Disney. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all remember them tickets? We bought them ticket booths? Yeah. We had all them tickets, man. And whenever we went, you know, because it was only 30 minutes down the road from where I grew up, man, we had all them books and it was A, B, C, D. E-tickets were like the good rides, weren't they? Haunted Mansion and, man, all that. Nobody wanted A tickets. A tickets was like, what, President, Hall of Presidents. They had wax statues, whatever. But what if I, seriously, we're all trying to get into an e-ticket ride with A-tickets. The only thing going to get me into an e-ticket ride is an e-ticket. The only thing getting me into heaven is Christ's righteousness. Amen? Wake up. Strengthen whatever remains and is about to die. I've not found your works complete in the sight of, you're doing all these works, all these things. You're doing everything, but it's not for me. It's for you. You're not doing it out of love. You're doing it out of duty. And that's the difference. So he says that those who are believers will be doing, they will have those works. They will have that. So then he goes on to say, remember then what you've received and heard. Remember, keep it, and repent. That's the key to salvation. Repent. Key to anything, repent, is there's God over there and I'm walking away from him. The word repent literally means to turn. It means I turn back to God. As soon as I turn back to him and desire him and want to do things his way, that's what repent is. As long as I'm walking away from him, if I'm a believer, I'm getting in more and more trouble because I can't see him, I can't hear him, it's harder to hear him, and I'm following the wrong path. And that's when he probably will break out the fly swatter on you. But while he's telling you, repent, but for unbelievers, they've been walking the wrong path the whole life. And he's calling them today through preaching, which the Bible says non-believers are going to think it's foolish. But that's why I'm doing it. It's preaching. I'm telling you. And he's asking you to repent. Turn around and give your life to Christ. Because if you even have a desire to do it, he gave you that desire. He goes on to say, with the 2%, whatever percent, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come. That's coming like a thief. If someone's showing up at 3 o'clock to rob your house, you gonna be ready? But what if you ain't expecting them? You might not be ready. And that's what he's saying. Man, those of you who are ready, he's not coming in like a thief because we know he's coming. Amen. But those who are just going on with life, whatever, you're going to be real surprised when it all goes down. And he says, you will not know what hour I will come against you. Now, if they truly are believers, they will be believers still. You don't lose your salvation. That's what this next part is about. But you certainly don't live that way, and you don't experience the joy of that. So here's the new stuff, super quick. Those who are spiritually alive have a desire. When you get saved, there's now a new desire to be holy. And you will be, those who have a desire to be holy now will be given a perfect holiness later. Let me ask you a question. When you got saved, did your desires change? How many of y'all said your desires changed? You know, Bart, I just want to make sure you're saved, bro. When you got saved, when did you get saved, by the way? I ain't talking about baptism. I'm talking about being saved. When did you give your life to Christ? And, okay, we'll talk later. Okay. All right. Cool. So way to blow my illustration, man. It's all right. No, I get that. I get that. And so the point is that when we become spiritually alive, we now have desire. Do you have desires to do things his way? Do you have the power to do it his way? Yeah. And that's the difference. I've shared before a lot of times that when I got saved, I knew I was called to preach before I was called to do anything else. And if before I got saved, if somebody said, you've been in church every week up front talking, I would have told them that would have been hell on earth to be in church every week. But when I got saved, he changed my desires, and I'd rather be nowhere else. So when you get saved, you have brand new desires. And if you don't have new desires, if you weren't changed, maybe you weren't saved. And that might be who he's talking about. Because again, there's a wide path of people that are doing religious activity. But again, let me put it this way, Bart, can you help me out, man, on that electric socket? Can you stick your tongue in that electric socket? Would there be an invisible result if you did? What do y'all think would happen to Bart if he stuck his, David, you're a handyman, you know a little bit about electricity, don't you? If he stuck his tongue in that electric socket, what do you think would happen? Oh, yeah, I got 2 days here. Yeah, one, you're the chef, Dave. He's the handyman, Dave. But that's all right. It would curl his hair. And yeah, I'll guarantee it'd curl your hair, brother. You know, do you think he'd go, a little bit? There would be an outward result. When you give your life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's going to be an outward result. Something's going to change. And that change is a desire to be holy, a desire to be like him. And for those of us that have been born again and have a desire to be holy, not that we are perfect and everything, but our desire is, man, I want to do it God's way. We're like Paul when we don't do it God's way. We're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. We're like, oh, I can't believe I didn't do that. We're upset by it. It bothers us. But we're trying to be holy. Why? Because God's going to find favor on, oh, I'm going to avoid the giant fly swatter if I do the good thing? No. I love him. I want to be like him. I want to please him. I want to do what he wants me to do. So those who are spiritually alive have a desire to do the right thing, to be holy now. And he says, later you will be given a perfect holiness after that. So he goes on to the people in Sardis. We're almost done here. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. There's still a few that are mostly alive. I was just talking to them, or mostly dead. They're still a little bit alive. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here's what he's saying in this. These people have a desire to do things God's way. How many of y'all know it's hard sometimes? It goes against what you want to do. Anybody here want, Brad, you ever want to like, I want to do this, but God wants me to do this? But you choose him because you love him. You ever do that with your wife? I want to do this, and my wife wants to do this. But because I love her, I'm going to do this. Right. That's that same intimacy we have with God in there. And he says, so that's you. If that's you, he says, you're going to one day, I'm going to give you, right now, you're walking through this world. John MacArthur had an illustration. He said, we come into this world like pigs, all right? How many of y'all loved wallowing in the mud, man, before you got saved, right? We come into this world as pigs. Pigs love to wallow in the mud. We don't care about the diseases, the flukes, the parasites, the whatever, all the germs. We don't care about all that, right? But then when we get saved, we get turned into an angora cat. We talked about this Wednesday, didn't we? Some of you are like, man, you know what? You just preach on all the stuff we talked about in Bible study. Man, I heard this before, but that's all right. You might need to hear it again. But anyways, in this, we come in as a pig, and he turns us in. We get saved. Now, internally, we're an angora cat. What would happen if you threw a pig in a big old ditch of mud? What happened, man? Oh, it'd be in hog heaven, right? Literally hog heaven. And being there, whoa, this is great, man. All right? And it didn't care about the flukes, the parasites, the germs, the whatever's floating down there from Moore's Creek. It doesn't matter, man. And so, but then now you take an angora cat. Oh, take an angora cat. And what would happen? What was your name again one more time? Jennifer. Got it. Jennifer. What would happen? You took a beautiful white angora cat and threw it in the mud. Can you do a demonstration for us? What that would look like? Right? Like, oh, God, get it off of me, right? That's what happens when we become a believer. We now want to be holy like God. And so some of the things that we used to get involved with are literally repulsive to us now. Is that not true? You think of this stuff, you guys. It's embarrassing. I talk to high school people. Yeah, I remember we did this, man. We did. I'm like, no, shut up. No. It's like, I don't want to go back in the mud. I don't even want to think about it. Jesus has delivered me. He's rescued me from that kind of thinking. I don't want to be in that. And so you're doing everything to just try to get your soiled garment clean now, according to this. And that's how we live this world. We're cats living in a pig body. But one day, when we go to heaven, we get rid of that pig body. And now all there is perfection. We don't have to be worried about that mud. And I'm using that as illustration because I do like mud. But but for this point, you get what I'm saying. It says, you still have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, every time they get thrown in the mud, they're like, oh, yeah. And they will walk with me in white. One day they won't have to worry about this again. And he goes on and says, for they are worthy. Why are they worthy? Because they made them so worthy? They're worthy because Christ made them worthy. What is the worth of a Mickey Mantle baseball card, Terry? What somebody's willing to pay for it. Brandon, how much did Christ pay for you, bro? Everything. He didn't get you on a clearance bin in a Walmart, warehouse. He paid top dollar for you. He couldn't have paid any more for you than he paid with his blood. So that is your worth. And then when we're in heaven, we will realize our worth. And the worth that we have is because of him. Don't let the world define your worth. So look, he goes on to say, to the one who conquers, and who's a conqueror? What's your name? Destiny? No, that's a weird. Destiny. What's a conqueror? Who's a conqueror? Someone that's in Christ. In fact, in Romans, he says, we're more than conquerors. There's nothing, even though we're killed, we're slayed, we're everything, there's nothing that can take away the love of Christ for us. We're more than conquerors because Christ conquered everything and we're in Christ. So it's anybody who is in Christ. They're a conqueror. So he says, to the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. White garments is his purity, his holiness. So in heaven, that's what we will have, his righteousness. We have it now, but we keep getting it dirty. But in heaven, we will enjoy that position that we have now. Again, you are so lucky, Fernanda, to be married to a perfect husband, right? That perfect husband. Positionally, he's perfect, but practically speaking, is he perfect? No, he's admitting that. But he's being perfected, being matured. And yeah, we do sometimes take two steps forward and three back. I get it. I'm there, But the point is that in heaven, we literally will be perfect. And that's what he's promising us. Look at this. Now, here's something I wanted. And I was going to make this whole message about this, but I'm not. He said, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What does that mean? Lucinda, listen to this. Listen, you got to be a theologian and put on your theologian ears. You got to be like, man, you must have a seminary degree to understand this, all right? You ready? You thinking on all four cylinders, right? I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What does that mean? If your name's in the book of life, what does it mean? Yeah, say it again. You're going to have, he will never blot your name out of the book of life. How many of y'all agree if that's what it means? Yeah, if you're in there, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. You know what some people have done with that? They've turned it around and said, oh, so some people can have their name blotted out. That means God blots names out. Oh my God, is my name getting blotted out? Well, that's not what the purpose of this is. It's an encouragement. Just like we were talking the other day, John was like, man, predestination, you know, I'm predestined to be like Christ. What about those who I'm not smart enough to know all of that? But you know what I do when he talks about predestination and I am predestined to be like Christ? He's always talking to believers, encouraging them that they're predestined to be like Christ. You have no choice, bro. You're going to be like Christ, and so she. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. The foreknowledge of God, that he's loved me since day one. You know what? Oh, that means he didn't love something. No, you know what? You're not smart enough to figure out the flip side, my friend. But people want to try to figure it out. People have taken this encouragement. Is that not an encouragement? Selma, is this not an encouragement to you? Listen to this. I will never blot Selma's name out of the book of life. Is that an encouragement? Yeah. Should it worry a thinker like you, like, oh no, whose name is he blotting out? Is that why he wrote it? No, why did he write that verse? To encourage you to what? Yeah, they can't be blotted out. So it's funny how people have taken something that was written as an encouragement and turned it into a curse. Don't let people do that in the Word of God for you. So you know what? Your name is in the book of life. It's in the book of life. He's not blotting it out. I was just going to preach just on that and take you to Revelation chapter 20 earlier today, and God changed that for your sake, all right? Otherwise, we'd be having brunch, man, but late lunch. In fact, he even says, and I will talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but he said, I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name. Selma, he's going to confess your name before the Father and before his angels. And look what he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So be encouraged. If you're the 2%, you're 2% alive. Know that God brought you here to hear this, and whatever 2% you have before it's dead, go for it. And go for it. God wants to do something supernatural in life, so supernatural he can get blamed. If you're walking with him, be encouraged. He's never going to blot your name out. Be encouraged. He's drawing you closer to him. Whatever the encouragement. So if you have an ear, if you've heard something from the Holy Spirit, man, hear it and be encouraged, because that's why it was written. Now listen, about this book of life thing, I was going to take you guys all the way over to Revelation chapter 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment. Super quick, listen, here's what happens, all right? At the second coming of Christ, okay, at the second coming of Christ, Christ basically sends an angel that takes Satan and he throws him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Christ has already destroyed the landscape here, everything here. He's created a new earth, the Eden-like earth, the 1,000-year millennial reign. He will be visibly reigning on the planet for 1,000 years. And those of us who die before that time, who are believers, we will have a brand new body. We will be married to him. I believe that's what happens during the tribulation period. We will be serving with him in perfect jobs, with a perfect boss, with perfect everything. And we will be serving for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be people populating the planet. And even without Satan, because of their selfish sin nature, they're going to sin. God, Christ is going to take them out. Boom. He's not putting up with it like he does now. He's taking them out. At the very end of that 1,000 years, what happens is Christ lets Satan out. The angel lets Satan out of the bottomless pit. Satan then goes and talks all the human beings. We're not humans. We're redeemed. We're in glorified bodies. We're on Christ's side. But Satan gets all of the human beings at that point, gets them together, and convinces them to fight against God. You can read all of this plain as day, Revelation 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Read it later this afternoon. It's so simple. And so Satan comes out and convinces everyone to fight against God. Dude. Satan, let's just say today, Satan comes to you, hey, Terry, let's go fight against God. Hey, you and Bob, we're going to go fight against God. What are you going to say? You idiot. But he's so convincing. He convinces all the humans, except God's people, he convinces them that they're going to fight against God, and they circle the people of God. And God's like, oh no. Is that what God's doing? No, God's looking down, you idiot. And with a boom, a bolt of fire, God takes all of them against him out. And then all of a sudden, everything is destroyed. This earth is gone. It says in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment, it says there's no place found for the earth and for the sky. And we'll get to that one day. It's gone. It's all gone. And God has what's called the Great White Throne Judgment for all of the spiritually dead people from all ages. Us, we're with God. Where we're at, either paradise, heaven, whatever, we're getting ready to go to our eternal bliss. That's what the last two chapters are about. But in chapter 20, he says it's all gone. And he starts calling up the dead from the sea, from Hades, where they've been in prison. You know, all of this time before he sends them to their final destination in the eternal lake of fire. And he calls them all up, gives them their last trial they're ever going to have. And what it comes down to, do you have Christ or do you not? Are you counting on your works or are you counting on Christ's works? And the way I know that is because what happens is, it says he opened the books. And then he opened another book. And it says the dead, all of the spiritually dead were judged out of the books. And the books recorded all of their activities. You can go read it in chapter 20. And everyone whose name was not found written in the singular book, the book of life, the book your name gets put in when you give your life to Christ, when he redeems you. Those who are redeemed are counting on Christ's righteousness. We're never going to be judged on our works on that for salvation. But there's people, believe it or not, that in spite of Christ giving them his righteousness, they reject it and say, nope, I want to be judged by my own works. And when the books are opened, everyone is judged by their works, and God does not find perfection. And it says all those who were not found in the book went to the eternal lake of fire. So all of the dead who never trusted in what Christ did. In the Old Testament, you trusted that he was going to do it. In the New Testament, we trust that he did do it. But all those that trusted in their own works were gone now forever to their eternal home in heaven. I mean, in hell. And then the next two chapters, he talks about our home, which is in heaven, which is pretty awesome. But what it comes down to is who you're counting on for your salvation. Whose perfection are you counting on? Yours, or are you counting on Christ? Anything you can do, that's self-righteousness. And it takes away from Christ, and it's not perfect. The only one who was perfect was Christ. And he's offered that to us. This is the way it goes down. This is it. Go read it this afternoon. So are you trusting in Christ's perfection, or are you trusting in your own? Trust in his perfection. It's the only one that works. Let's pray. Father, I know this is what you have me preach today. And Father, if every time we get this fly swatter mentality, thinking, oh, I shouldn't do this because I'm going to get whacked. Father, I think it's pointing back to some self-righteousness that needs to be taken care of even among your children. So, Father, those of us who are trusting in you for salvation, I pray we would trust in you for sanctification. Father, we would repent and we would know more about you and spend time with you so we could fall in love with you. And when we fall in love with people, we do crazy things for the ones we're in love with. Help us do that with you. So Father, I pray that if there's somebody here that is not sure that they've ever made that exchange, they've given you their messed up life in whole and have exchanged it for your righteous life. Because you've given them grace, which gives them faith to be able to believe that's the way it's done. I pray, Father, today you'd give them a desire they can't refuse, and they'd get the best Christmas present anyone's ever had. Father, give them grace, to give them faith, to realize it's that simple. But it can only happen when you give us that faith. So I'm begging you, for anyone that's trusting in their own righteousness, you would give them that grace to trust in you. Father, help us not have that fly swatter mentality, but help us to just hang on every word and want to do things your way, because we know that's going to make us more like you. And that's what we were born again to do. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.